our study of the Old Testament's teaching on finances and possessions. Right now, it looks like we are going to finish the Old Testament section next week, where I'd originally hoped to do it this week, but last week's lesson, we only covered about half of the material, and there were several things that I wanted us to go over in the Old Testament for us to consider before we move on to the New. Last week, we looked at the land inheritance and division, the idea that God had given the people of Israel a promised land. And so as he gave them the land, there would need to be an allotment of the land, breaking it up, and the idea that his provision was going to be proportionate and that he was going to provide for everybody, all of his people there. It wasn't his desire to give one family or one tribe a much greater proportionate amount, but that everyone would have a provision there. And we spent most of the time last week talking about the different tithe passages in the Old Testament. And just briefly to review those, we focused on three different tithes. One was what was the tithe for the Levites and the Aaronic priesthood. Sometimes this is called the Lord's tithe. The idea that there was going to be a tenth that was going to be given, and it was to provide for the Levites since they did not have an inheritance of the land. And then the Levites took a tenth out of the tenth to provide for Aaron and his sons and descendants who would minister before the Lord. We also talked about another tithe, the festival tithe, and this is one that I think for many people was somewhat unfamiliar. I know for myself it's not something that, you know, in readings that I had given a lot of thought to, but it was the concept of when you read in this passage in Deuteronomy 14 that there was a command that the people were to take a tenth of their produce and they were to go to Jerusalem, and they either took the produce with them or they converted it to money, and they went and they celebrated their festivals before the Lord with that tithe that was there. And then we also talked about a third tithe, the benevolence tithe, which was to be given every third year. That's Deuteronomy 14 and also in 26. The idea of once every 3 years there was to be this tithe that was to be collected, and it was really a benevolence tithe. It was for the sojourner and for the poor. It was for the widow, for the orphan. The Levite is also mentioned in there. Now, when you go through these, just to recap, because I think some folks weren't here last week, if there are different ways that people take these. One way is that there are three tithes, two that came every year, and one that came every 3 years. And so if you average that out, they were tithing 23.3% on a yearly annual basis. Or it was 20, 20, and 30. Okay, so that's the way that some people understand it. In fact, many of the folks I've read understand it that way. One commentator believed that actually all the tithes worked together, so that it was really just a tenth. I had a question that was asked me after last week's lesson. Someone was questioning the passage talking to the Levites, whether that was something that was separate from the others. And then I looked at a different view this weekend that basically thought you only had 10 and 10, so you had 20. So what I'm trying to present to you is that there are some very differing views on these subjects. My main purpose in presenting these to you, one, was to consider that it's possible that they were giving as much as 23% of their income. That is, I think, a reasonable possibility. But secondly, to see all the different purposes that God was showing in those tithes, that he was providing for the poor and the widow and the orphan and the sojourner, that he was providing for those who ministered before the Lord, the Levites and the priest, and this festival tithe that's very hard for us maybe to comprehend, taking 10% of what we have and using that in our celebrations before the Lord, that he was wanting to have people take some of what they had produced and made and then take it and to enjoy it themselves, but to enjoy it in his presence and before him. So anyway, I'll just make a recap there. I think that to really get into this, it would take a very detailed study looking at each of the passages, and it wasn't sort of the scope of this course to get in there and make a final conclusion on that. But let me pause here. Does anyone have any comments or questions from last week when we were talking about the different tithe passages that were there? All right. Well, I'm going to move on. If you look at your handout, we're going to cover several topics this morning. Offerings and first fruits, the limitation of wealth, the provision for the underprivileged, and then in the last part, the prophets and social justice. Now, one interesting feature of giving in the Old Testament is that you have the tithe passages, but then you also have other things that are out there as well that were opportunities for the people to give back to the Lord. If you want to turn with me to Leviticus 26, I'm going to read this passage, Leviticus 26, from verses 1 to 4. This is talking about the idea of first fruits. Leviticus 26, starting in verse 1. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket. Is that the wrong reference? Sorry about that. 25. Just reading off my notes there. Sorry about that. All right. That's.
25:1, not like verse 21.
Okay. I'm sorry on that one. I'm gonna have to. Got that reference wrong. Let me go down to my next passage then. See if I can figure that one. Sorry guys. I've got it printed here. I've got my passage and I got my reference, but it's the wrong reference on there. I'm just going to read it for you, and if you can trust that this is from the scripture, I'll have to get that reference later. Just to repeat, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare to you, to the Lord your God, that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. Thank you. Okay, so that's the wrong street, right address on that one. Okay, so this passage, and again, we got to think context here, because we live in 21st century America, we live in suburbia, right? So we get our food from Publix and Kroger, and we know that there are growing seasons out there, but we live in a time where I can get oranges all year round, apples all year round. Really, if I go to the right stores, I can pretty much get anything, anytime I want it. And so I'm not really that in tune to this idea of seasons and kind of the way things would work in a different society. But at that time, it would be a primarily agrarian society. And so the idea here was when you're planting, and maybe some of you are gardeners, serious gardeners, and you've planted, and you're starting to get to that point where you're ready for harvest. And, you know, here comes the tomatoes and the cucumbers and the squash and whatever it is that you grow. The idea here was when that first comes in, was to take some of that, take some of the first that comes in, and take it up and make it, give it to the Lord as an offering of first fruits. And the principle there being, it was a reminder that as God was blessing them in their efforts, as you first see this come in, take some of the first parts of it and give it to the Lord. And that is a reminder of where it came from. Because sometimes what can happen as material and financial blessing, to bring it into our context, comes in, the temptation sometimes is when it starts coming in, maybe there's a point that you were in need and you saw the Lord provide, but then as it comes in, the temptation is to think, well, this is great. Look what I've done. You know, look what's come in for me. And the first fruits was take the first part that you're given and offer it to the Lord, a reminder of where it came from, giving back to Him as He has given to you. Another aspect of giving in the Old Testament, above the tithe, above the first fruits, was the concept of offerings. This is Numbers 29:39. There's a number of passages that we could go to really get into all the different types of offering. This one happens to list a number of the different offerings just there in one verse. And the context of this is there's a section here on the offerings for the Feast of the Tabernacles, and it's got a big long list of the ceremonial the ceremonial prescriptions for the different days of that feast. But when you come down to verse 39, we read, "These you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feast, in addition to your vow offerings and your free will offerings, your burnt offerings, your grain offerings, and for your drink offerings, and for your peace offerings." So there were a number of different offerings, and again, you have to read through more of the Old Testament law to understand how each one, some of them were prescribed, but some of them, like a free will offering, that was something where if, in addition to what was put out there and required, you wanted to make an offering to the Lord, there it was. It was something there that you could, of your own just decision, to come and, according to guidelines He'd given, to offer that to the Lord. So it's just a reminder of us, as we looked through last week and we saw God's provision in the tithes, but then there was also the reminder of the first fruits and also this concept of giving an offering as we've been given. All right, the next one, limitation of wealth, which is letter C. This is an expansion, if you've been in the course the whole time, of going back and looking at something that was, I believe, regarding our finances and possessions, that was taught in the fourth commandment. We looked at the Ten Commandments and we saw that two of the commandments, it was very clear, the commandment on stealing and on coveting deal directly with possessions. You're not supposed to take what's somebody else's. God's made them a steward of that possession. And it's not yours, so it's theirs. Coveting means that I have a certain command as far as my relationship to what you have and I don't have, and I'm not to, in my heart, to covet it and to desire it. But we also saw in the fourth commandment that He had limited them to 6 days of work and not seven. And there's a lot of aspects to look at in the fourth commandment. It looks back to creation when God did His creative work in 6 days and rested on the seventh. As far as finances and possessions go, if, when you think in business terms, if I work 6 days and I make this, I get this. If I work 7 days, I would get more. Maybe I could make 16% more. I mean, it's just the way, you know, if we break it down into numbers. But the idea here was that the Lord was restricting them and saying, you are going to have 6 out of 7 days to do your work, but then you're going to have a day where you're not going to work. And there's a restriction that was there. Now, the reason I mention it is when you study the Old Testament, you find out that not only was there a Sabbath day out of the week, but that there was a Sabbath year, so that every 7 years, 1 year was to be set apart and different. And then you find out that there was this year called the Year of Jubilee. So then you would have seven periods of 7 years, 49 years, and then on the 50th year, now you had a special year called the Year of Jubilee. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus 25, we'll look at the concept of the Sabbath year. So this is Leviticus 25, starting in verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food." Now let's think about this for a minute. We hit this idea as well on a weekly basis back when we talked about the manna. The idea that God would provide the manna daily, but when you came to the sixth day, the Lord said, "Okay, I'm going to give you enough to get you through the seventh day so you don't go out and gather it." So what do you think, if you were an Israelite in the Old Testament, what kind of trust and faith issues would be involved with this Sabbath year principle? Okay. A whole year, right? Year's a long time. Now, we don't know exactly, different people's situations could be different, but what would it be like if the place that you lived, that was your dwelling place, was in a close proximity to your fields? What might it be like during that year, whether it was right next to you or you went past those fields? What might be going on in your mind, in your heart, on that seventh year? Okay, you might be tempted to steal. Okay, that's a good point. Right. It's just laying there, right? It's going to waste.
Well, others could probably come and harvest from the fruit trees what had grown wild, because it says what grows naturally don't harvest. But I'm sure they let the
right, and I'm trying to remember from some of the other passages in there. I think there may be some more guidance in some other passages with that.
So you would worry, well, other people are getting what my field is, getting my peaches.
So somebody else is getting my peaches, all right? So. So, all right. So the question is, does this are we leading to a co-op, right? It would be a very strange co-op.
But could they rotate their fields in the Sabbath of the fields, do you think?
Well, that's a question because, you know, obviously that concept, you know, is something that has come around not just in the Old Testament times. That is a question. However, the way it's presented here, it seems to be stressing the idea of a year as a community that they would celebrate together. And that's what I'm understanding as I read through it. Now, I mean, some of these concepts that we've been looking at, when you really put them into practical application, think about it. You know, having 6 years and then having a year off. And if you're one of those people that struggles with control, It would be tough. You know, if you're one of those people that just it walks by faith and every day is a new day, and but if you're one of those people that's preparing, you know, getting everything down, and you're looking out there and going, I should be out there. You know, God's not going to provide with this seventh year. Okay, that's a good point.
The other thing is, the Lord, as he gave the manna extra on Saturday, he would give extra the 6 years to last for the seventh year. So it really almost isn't faith, because he's already provided for you ahead of time.
Right. It's in a sense, it's he prescribed it. If he's prescribed something, then he's going to provide, I think.
Why would they isolate this one command among all the commands? So the temptation wouldn't be any more or any less to let your ground go fallow for a year. And then it says here at the end, it says, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. It doesn't sound like there's any fear of, you know, shortage or annihilation or
right.
Starvation or anything like that. And eventually, if they were obedient, they would even learn that the land, you know, whether you believe in gravity or not, it's going to affect you. And whether you believe in letting your land go fallow a year or not, there's a reason. And they've done in the kibbutz in Israel, you know, they've done experiments to not out of sheer love of God, but just to see what would happen. And they really do get better results long term by letting the land go fallow one year. So, you know, the command it isn't just supernatural. I mean, it's the way things are created.
Right.
The temptation to disobey one versus all the other commands or anything else in Leviticus wouldn't be greater or less, would it?
What's that?
The temptation to say, I can't stand watching my land go fallow.
No, I'm not saying it's, I mean, there's temptation in every, you know, in every area. It's just another example of, you know, where God has prescribed, but he's also promised to provide. Just like with the manna, he said, here it is. So it was faith to start, the faith aspect with the provision of the manna to start with, bread from heaven. But I guess what I'm just saying is it's another aspect where God has prescribed limitations. And like you said, you know, there's some natural aspects to it as well.
But it ties in with the tithe the same way. You know, natural man could logically say, I could do better for myself. If I don't tithe, or it's coming out of my pocket, and I think it would be the same here, that the same instinct, the same, we're wrestling with the same issue, I think, as with the tithe.
Right. That's a lot of hands here.
Can I ask a quick question? Everyone returns to his own property in the year of Jubilee. So you've got, I just want to...
Well, I'm first talking about the Sabbath year.
Oh, okay.
That this was a passage dealing with the one out of 7 years.
Okay.
The next passage I was going to read was going to be the Jubilee passage.
Okay. One question on the Sabbath year. In verse 6 it says, and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you. And then it goes on and says food for everybody else too. So it looks like you can't reap. You can't get your workers out there and actually harvest the field. But you are allowed to go pick grapes and eat them.
Yeah, it's...
And so can the stranger, so can the servant, so can the animals. You know what I'm saying? It's just that you can't go and actually work the land.
Right.
You have to rest from that standpoint. But if grapes grow, you can go pick them. At least that's what it says. The Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you.
Right. So there's a provision there, and I need to, I'll look for next week just to clarify another passage. But, you know, he's providing, obviously. And when you read a passage like this, it seems very, you know, it's very strong at the beginning. This is the Sabbath year. And for 6 years you sow your field. For 6 years you shall prune your vineyard. But the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. So you read that part, and then...
market. You're gathering for sale, you're gathering for accumulation, as opposed to simply...
just surviving what's there. And so it's very strong in the beginning, you know, to clarify, you know, this is what you're not to do, but then... you get to the latter part of it, and there seems to be that provision aspect that's there.
I guess it's a microcosm, maybe obvious, when they were going through the wilderness, not to gather up on Saturday, because they'll be given a double portion for that, for just that day. Otherwise, it's just the same all the way through, and they can gather up, just as they're told. But he's like literally saying, give the land a rest, give the rest too. You know, and then it's interesting how the kibbutz experiment became, things became more productive because of that. We are too. We're more productive when we have a rest too. So it's like a total command over everything, all creation.
I think there's a. Let's see.
As an appendix, I guess, in the year that they didn't harvest, the fruit naturally fell and fertilized the property. So it's not such a miracle. It's just the way God's designed.
Right.
So in 1 year, you're not removing every grape. And so instead, those grapes fall, rot, and fertilize. So there's a certain logic or agricultural principle or something like that. In addition to the commandment, they rob themselves if they don't obey.
Right.
Yeah.
All right. Well, let me. It's a good discussion. I think, you know, key principle with this, and then the year of Jubilee, which I'm for time's sake to try to actually get through. This week, since I didn't get through last week. I'm just going to reference it. It's a great study if the year of Jubilee, you know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you read through it, to consider. This was the discussion here is in Leviticus 25, 8 through 12. But it was the idea of you're going to have one out of every 7 years be a Sabbath year. But then you're going to have seven periods of 7 years, 49 years, and then you're going to have on the 50th year a Jubilee year. And there's a lot to get in here in discussion about slaves being released and debt. You know, the idea of, you know, we think of mortgages and loans in terms of how many years God had instituted a system as well in Israel. And it's very interesting when you get into it to study that, you know, if someone was poor and they needed to borrow money from you, that you know, you weren't supposed to sit there and say, well, you know, this is year, someone comes to you on the 49th year, and the year of Jubilee is coming when all the debts are going to be released, and say, you know, I'd like to borrow $5,000 from you. And you're sitting there going, wow, you're pretty sharp, because you're borrowing this $5,000. If I don't get it back, then the debt gets released next year. And, you know, but even there, you were supposed to, in thinking of the poor, to have consideration of them. So I'm just going to push past that so we can get on and cover some of these others. All right, letter D, provision for the underprivileged. If you'll turn to Leviticus 19, we touched on this a little bit last week when we talked about the tithe, the benevolence tithe or tithe for the poor. But I wanted to just go over this a little bit more. Leviticus 19 is one of the passages in providing for those who are underprivileged. Leviticus 19, verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. So this was the concept of gleaning. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, The idea of you have Ruth out gleaning in the fields where they've done the harvest, but they've left a small amount behind. They haven't stripped it bare. Sort of the difference between the way that you might eat a meal and someone who's not that hungry or that passionate about eating, and they eat a meal, and you know there's a little bit of meat left and maybe some vegetables and some potatoes on the plate, and there's some left over, versus the way some people clean out an ice cream bowl where you know you eat it and then there is not any ice cream, there's not even anything that could be traced or cleaned out of the bowl, just because it was such a love to eat that. But the idea here was to be considering God's providing, you're harvesting, but you're leaving a little bit behind for those who have less. If you go further in Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34, we're going to look, we mentioned this last week about some of the different classes of people that the Lord was concerned with. Verse 33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it was a reminder that they were to be thoughtful of their brothers, brother Israelites, but also to consider the sojourner or the stranger that was in the land. Another instance of this. Deuteronomy 10. This is another passage that speaks. Widows and orphans are mentioned in this one. Verses 17 to 20. It says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. It's a reminder again in these passages of the Lord's compassion for those who were needy. A reminder of his considerations as you read through these books and these different passages, that he was reminding them multiple times, you know, don't just think about yourself, but you're going to have to think about other people. And you're going to have to think about other people that what we today might call underprivileged. What about the orphans? What about, for whatever reason, those children that don't have parents to care for them and they are struggling in the world? What about, and this is a tough one today, which this could open up a conversation that we could probably spend a whole Sunday morning discussing, is the concept of the sojourner. And what is a sojourner? What was it in Israel? Was it a person coming from outside of the land, coming in? What business did they have being there? Did they have a passport? Did they have a visa? What was the thought? There's a lot today, of course, a myriad of issues concerning what we have in our land as sojourners, and won't go there. But it is something to realize, just reading the Old Testament, that God knew there were going to be outsiders in the land, and he was providing a means to help some of them. That's a good point. They were the holy nation. So they were the nation that God was using to reflect his glory, his attributes, his character, his love, his holiness, his compassion to all the nations of the earth. So with those passages, just a reminder principally to understand God's compassion, his consideration for others that had less. Well, the last point is the prophets and the concept of social justice. Now, I've got maybe 5 or 10 minutes to look over this one. But one of the things that the prophets, when you read through the Old Testament, had to deal with was God gave the laws, the commands, he gave specific directions, instructions to them. And what happens when the people didn't take what he commanded them to do, and they went and they followed after their own ways? Well, one of the things he did is he sent prophets into the land to be his mouthpiece to the people. And one of the common themes in the prophets is the call to return to the Lord, to go back to what he had meant for them to be. If you'll turn with me to the book of Amos, I'll look at Amos chapter 4 first. And the way this relates to this idea of possessions and finances is that one of the sins of the people related to finances, possessions, was the oppression of the poor by the rich. So God had given all these instructions and provisions of compassion that he wanted to make sure that his people looked at and modeled when they considered the poor in the land. But then in Amos 4, the prophet is calling them out for their behavior in regards to this oppression. Amos chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fishhooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord." Now, there were many sins that the people committed that the prophets called out. But in particular, Amos 4 gives this picture, and when you study this passage, he calls this group of people these cows of Bashan. And the picture is wealthy people oppressing the poor, not following the ways of the Lord and abandoning him. You read farther in Amos 4 and you find out that but they still did some of the outward motions of the required sacrifices, but their heart was not in these matters. Amos 5, I'll just refer to it without getting in any depth. You have the famous verse, some famous verses in Amos 5, 21 through 24. "I hate, despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." So the Lord, as we saw before, is a God of compassion, but he's also a God of justice. And it is something that is grievous to him where there is injustice that exists in all kinds of different areas. Now here's a question I'll just throw out, sort of our ending discussion. Social justice, that topic, is a huge topic in our culture, in the world. Some people who have really strayed from an evangelical understanding of the scriptures in decades past went off into something called liberation theology. And what they begin to do is take the Bible and they begin to read it and they begin to focus on passages in the prophets and begin to put the idea of the need for salvation from sin kind of to the side and begin to focus on these outward type teachings. But the question is it possible today, can you think of any ways today that it's possible for the rich to oppress the poor in our society or in the world? All right.
Common when it is somewhat oppressed, but it's also mentioned in Scripture a lot of usury. So
payday loans, putting businesses in low-income neighborhoods that, you know, are high-risk environments, therefore they charge exorbitant rates.
Okay. So exorbitant interest, you know, playing upon people's poverty and kind of sucking them, desperateness and sucking them in. All right, what else?
Along with that, the credit card rates, right? If you miss a payment or you somehow become delinquent, credit card rates will shoot up. And there's some, I think there's some recent laws that are trying to abate that, but and usually that's the people who can't afford to pay who end up being the one who get caught in this, you know, rotation that they can't get out.
Okay, and that's good. And there's, you know, there's many things involved in that cycle too, which is, you know, there's a temptation to materialism. And of course, you know, you have to have this, you need to have this, and then a person is tempted and gives in, and then they fall into a pit, and then they find themselves, you know, sort of going around and round trying to pay off interest with that. What else can you think about? Oppressing the rich, oppressing the poor. Jack?
If you go to most countries around the world, especially obviously the third world countries, about 2% of the people own everything and will not even provide the basic needs for the 98%. And they're buying Mercedes, they're buying palaces. That is the reality of most third world countries. That the poor even have to pay for their own education, on and on and on. It's just a total oppression. And whenever they change rulers, it's basically the same story all over. Literally will not share, will not provide any basic services for the populations of those countries.
Okay, that's a good application or situation, because we live in a country, this is where we live, this is what we know, and we can sometimes be kind of ignorant of what goes on in other places. But it's the concept that it's possible for structures to be set up where people, even though they follow the principles of diligence, which next week we're going to talk about Proverbs, the Bible has a lot to say about working hard, it has a lot to say about wisdom, has a lot to say about what happens when you're foolish with your money, has a lot to say about debt. But it's possible for people to be in a situation that even if they go to Proverbs, it's like they can't even get off the ground because of the way the structures are set up in those places.
Maybe you could explain what the scriptures mean by oppressed. I understand how exorbitant taxes, for example, would be oppressive. But I'm not sure I understand how that word oppressive would apply in every one of these situations that we're talking about.
Well, I mean, that was the word that was used in Amos, was the rich oppressing the poor. And I guess it would be the concept of, and again, it, you know, it has different levels here, but the idea would be if a person or a country, and it gets complicated because it relates to individuals, it relates to businesses, it relates to whole structures of societies and cultures. But the idea here is that if you got to a point in your wealth that instead of considering that you were trying to not look out, say, for the good of that person who was poor, but you were using your wealth in such a manner that it was going to put them into bondage, or you were going to use that as a leverage in a way that would not be seeking out their own benefit. So, I mean, it is open for discussion what exactly would be and what would not be. But I think there is, it's that principle there of the rich having in certain situations, and especially in certain cultures, different societies in the world, of using that wealth in a manner that does not look out for the good of those who are poor, those who are needy.
And how does that overlap with charity? Because I think just my instinct, I'm not basing it on any wisdom here, just instinct, I'm feeling like there's a difference, and maybe I'm just, I need correction.
Okay, well, maybe since it's 10:35, I'll take that comment, and we'll continue to go farther with it.
The
The same thing would be in the Catholic Church where they oppress people and require them, wouldn't it?
Well, I mean, again, it's, what's that?
I was thinking more of the federal government.
Okay. All right. Well.
Why do you bring up these controversial
things? Why do I bring up controversial things? The reason, I mean, we'll talk about it more. There's going to be a lot of things that, you know, we're going to come and develop principles and, you know, different people are going to walk away with different things, but the other way to approach this is to not think biblically about these principles and just go into our world and just say, I don't know that the Bible really speaks to anything related to this. I don't need to think about it. But as to try to get everyone to begin to dig their minds into the Scripture or to wrestle with some of these things, and if we come out at different places on, you know, certain applications, well, so be it. At least we've worked through the Scriptures together. All right, well, I'm going to close this, and we'll pick up next week. Father, we come to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a loving God, a God of compassion, that you especially looked down upon us in our pitiful estate, in our sins, and that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your word says that he became poor so that we might become rich, that in our sinful, impoverished condition, that you saved us and that you have graciously bestowed upon us blessing after blessing in Christ. And I pray this in his name. Amen.